We're going to be looking at that section from Numbers 9, verse 15, to the end of chapter 10. And as always, I say it's really helpful if you've got a Bible to have it open so you can follow the especially with things like Numbers and Leviticus, to get the big pictures that God is painting here so that we don't always just get drawn into the tiny detail, lost in the detail. But I'll read from verse 10. From chapter 10, verse 33 to 36. So they set out from the Mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them, 3 days' journey, to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, the 10,000s of Israel." I hope that as we've been studying Numbers over the last few Sundays, that we've discovered that it isn't actually the junk room of the Pentateuch, the place where you put everything that doesn't fit anywhere else. It looks like that, I admit, at first sight. But what we've seen is it's a most carefully put together book. The first section, which goes from chapter 1 to chapter 10, has not been ordered by Moses to tell a chronological story. You get that from the openings of the chapters. He's taking bits from all over the place, and he is setting them out in a theological order to tell you a story about what God is doing with his people. So far less from being the junk room where everything gets thrown that you can't fit anywhere else. This is the most brilliant gallery where you have picture after picture that have been put in order so that you and I can see how God deals with his people and what his plans are for his people. For a start, in chapters 1 to 6, God gathers his people to himself so that at the end of chapter 6, he might bless them with the greatest blessing of the Old Testament. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God has brought his people to him so that he can bless them. And then the response, chapter 7, to God's blessing and God's grace is worship from his people. At the beginning of chapter 7, we had the practicalities of worship. Because, believe it or not, church just doesn't just happen. In the Old Testament, the first part of worship was the bringing of carts and oxen to the Lord, to the priest, so that the physical stuff of Old Covenant worship could be transported around the wilderness. We took that into New Covenant worship. Church doesn't just happen. There are practicalities involved. Seats have to be put out. Communion cups have to be put in place so we don't run out again on a Sunday evening. There are musicians who need to be in place. There are tech teams so that we can engage in together gathered worship, sing God's praise, hear God's word. So God is saying there are practicalities involved here. But then we moved on into the rest of chapter 7. And we got to the pleasures of worship. And what at first sight seems to be the most impenetrable chapter of the Old Testament, the third longest chapter, began to open up, and we saw that God has a purpose in allowing what could have taken place in an hour to become the 12 days of worship, in which every name is recorded so carefully, and every gift, even though it's the same gift every day, is written down over and over again. And we said, "Why?" And God said, "Because I love my people's worship. I love their company. I delight in it when my people respond to my grace by coming and saying thank you and praising me." And we should never forget that what we're doing this morning, when we do it in the right spirit, is pleasing to God. But then also there was the pleasure of worship to us. Because having brought our worship at the end of chapter 7, God was still speaking. And we said chapter 7 should have been a little bit longer, because what God is speaking is there at the beginning of chapter 8. And it's the seven-branched candlestick that was shining forwards and downwards onto the people. In other words, God is saying, I'm still looking at you. You've come to look to me in worship, and I'm smiling on you, on my beloved family. Then we saw the perils of worship. We need a substitute, because it's a dangerous thing to come into the presence of God. And then that led us to the Passover, to the price of worship, and pointing forward to a greater deliverance. And so by zooming out, we've seen the big picture. God's people are to be a worshipping people. He acts in grace and love to us. We respond with worship, and then he blesses us with further grace. Now, as we come to the last section of instructions and organization before we move into the narrative part of Numbers, we see that God's church is also to be a walking people, a pilgrim people. So let's start with the walk this morning. The church is on a journey. Chapter 9, verses 15 to 23, they're not static. They haven't settled down in the wilderness. As a family of faith, the church is heading somewhere. We just sang, once I was lost in darkest night. We didn't know where we were going. I can remember a time when I was without God and without hope in this world, and I walked every day in darkness, and I sat down at the end of the day under the shadow of death. And I spent my life chasing mirages that constantly mocked me as joys were short-lived. And the shalom, the meaning of it all, the peace was never, ever there. But now we're a people who are going somewhere. That's exciting. We don't just look to tomorrow or to next year. God has plans for us. He has a future for us. He has plans to bless us. And he promises to keep us. And we can look not just beyond next year, but beyond the grave, when we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And as we walk this pilgrimage, it's a journey with God. That's what Numbers is telling us. He's coming too. You get that in the section in chapter 9. But look at chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Because it's so powerfully put here. They set out from the Mount of the Lord. What's happened at the Mount of the Lord? They first had an encounter with God. And God has made a covenant with them. But God doesn't stay fixed at the mountain. They set out, and what goes before them? The Ark of the Promise, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God's presence, his earthly throne room. It's going out ahead of them, and it's finding resting places for them along the way, till finally they enter into the ultimate resting place. And then what do we read? The cloud of the Lord is over them. I've got a people here, the church, who is enveloped by God. Behind, with covenant promises he's already made. Ahead, as he makes his plans for his people and leads them onwards, over them. They have this constant, visible reminder in cloud and fire of God's reassuring, covering closeness. And they even get to live under his sovereign guidance. He moves, they move. He stops, they stop. Sometimes for a day, sometimes for a few days, sometimes for many days, sometimes for a month, sometimes for more. What you've got here is the shepherd who is leading the flock. Ah, but you think, that's all lovely for Israel, but I haven't got a cloud by day and a fire by night. And I'd rather like a divine sat-nav that would tell me when I have to set out and where I'm to go and when I'm to stop and when I'm to rest. And if I had what Israel have here, I would never, ever put a foot wrong. Are you sure? Have you not read the next chapters of Numbers? At this point in redemptive history, God is dealing with an infant, immature church. You remember what it was like when we just learned to walk? I don't know whether parents still do this, probably child cruelty now and infringes human rights, but when we just begun to grasp the physics of walking, but we hadn't grasped spatial awareness or direction or stopping distances, our parents used to put us on reins. Do you remember those anyway? Do you still do it? I don't expect so. But you'd be actually held on reins, and I certainly was. And my mum would say, "Not there, darling, that's the road." Or, "Not that one, darling, that's a Rottweiler." Or, "Don't pick that up, that's not a sweep, that's a slug." And she pulled hard on the reins. Well, this is what God is like with Israel at this point. And sadly, we're going to see in next weeks that, like a child on the reins, they're pulling in every possible direction they can go. They don't want to follow God. By the end of the next chapter, they're all for turning back and going to Egypt. You and I live in better times. We have the promise, "I will never leave you or forsake you." We have the pledge of the promise that Israel could only see in the distance, the cross set in history, that we're going to remember in a few moments at the Lord's Supper, when Jesus comes to us and says, "This is how committed I am to you. This is how much I love you. I died for you." We live in times when we don't have a physical tabernacle or temple, because you've already become the temple of God as individuals and as the church. And the Holy Spirit doesn't merely cover you from a distance. He lives in you to bear witness to Jesus, who has gone before his people, like the Ark of the Covenant, to prepare the resting place for us. And he's the Jesus who says to you, "You follow me. There's your cloud and your fire. Follow me. Abide in my love. Keep my commandments. Walk in the works that I've prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Let me lead you in paths of righteousness for my name's sake. Trust me as the sovereign Lord over your life." And so often we dismiss that as, "Oh, that's ordinary. God's spiritual dealing with us. That's the mundane." No, what I want is cloud and fire to open doors to new opportunities in my life. I want my circumstances changed. That's the sort of leading I want, so I can be a brighter, better, happier Christian. I want Jesus to do stuff around me so that I can live in more exciting times. Oh, my friend Jesus, this Jesus is an unhurried Jesus. He's not in a rush in your life. And what he is absolutely committed to is not firstly changes in your circumstances, but changes in your heart. That's how he's leading you through life. I've had too many times when all I have wanted was my circumstances changed, and I thought everything would be sorted out then. And then God, with his sense of humor, sometimes has said, "Okay, you can have what you want." And all I've discovered is that I have transported my problems further down the road or to a different position. And God says, "Now, okay, you're ready to get to the real work, which is you. Let's start to work in your heart properly now." And I have to remember, say, Joseph never had cloud nor fire leading him. But Joseph had promise, covenant promise that God had made to him. And he had God's presence in his life. God was with him, we keep reading, whether it was in the pit, or when he was a slave, when he was thrown into prison, or during those long waiting years when nothing seemed to be happening. And through all those times, God was leading him. God was carving grace deep into Joseph's life. And that insensitive, arrogant kid that we first meet at breakfast in Genesis turns out to be the most loving, gentle, Jesus-like saviour of the Old Testament world. God, as he has led Joseph through providences, not through fire and cloud, but through the providences of his life, has turned a boy who could divide his family before he'd even finished his Weetabix into a boy, a man, who could unite the most dysfunctional family in history by the end of his life. When you think of Moses, for the first 80 years of Moses' life, he wasn't living with cloud and with fire leading him. Aged 40, jumps into the midst of God's work, super confident, I'm the saviour, I'll sort it all out. It all goes terribly wrong. And the next 40 years he spends living in the wilderness, looking after sheep. And he loses all self-confidence, which is what God wanted. And God now shows that he needs to be his confidence. But God was leading him, even through the mistakes. And the times when the Lord makes us wait, as sometimes he made Israel wait and not wasted. We don't like waiting, do we? I phoned Vodafone up this week to cancel a mobile broadband package that I'd forgotten about, and it had been running on for months, and I've been paying for it all this time. And I made the rookie error when the machine said, say in a few words what your call is about, to have said the word cancel. I should have said upgrade, and I would have been fast-tracked to a caller. But having said cancel, they made me wait. I had to wait for an hour listening to the same two Adele songs over and over again. I don't know whether this was punishment for wanting to leave or whether it was therapy, because however miserable I felt and the mistakes I'd made, Adele was telling me that she'd made many, many more. The difference was Adele had become rich through singing about her mistakes. Vodafone had become rich because of my mistakes. But waiting's hard. We don't like it. But it was part of Israel's journey with God. Sometimes they were off the next day. But sometimes they had to sit and wait. But it didn't mean God wasn't working. It's an old song that I love that says, not one promise shall miscarry. Not one blessing come too late. Though the vision long may tarry, give us patience, Lord, to wait. While withholding, thou art giving in thine own appointed way. And while waiting, we're receiving blessings suited to our day. Weaving blessings out of trials, out of grief, evolving bliss. Answering prayers by wise denials when your people ask amiss. Then, when faith will end in vision. Then, when prayer is lost in praise. Then shall love in full fruition justify your secret ways. Then we'll stand with Jesus and we'll say, now I can see. It makes so much sense. But I wish I could have seen then. But here's your Jesus who's called you to walk with him. He isn't a Jesus who makes mistakes. He isn't a Jesus who is unkind. But he is a Jesus who says, I am your Lord. And I'm taking responsibility for you. And the life that you're going to live is a new life now with me. And this is the way. It's my way. Walk in it. And I'm coming too. And you'll never, ever be on your own. I'll bring you to resting places in the wilderness. And I'll be changing you along the way till finally you stand with me in glory and you see me face to face and you are like me. I say, for all the wonderful pictures that we've got in Numbers of how God dealt with his old covenant people, the way that he deals with you in the new covenant is infinitely better, as you and I get to live by faith in the Son of God who's loved us and given himself for us. So there's the first thing, the walk. The second thing is the war. And we find this all through chapter 10. for a start, we've got verses 1 to 10, the two silver trumpets, which are used not only to call the people to worship, but also to call them to war, verse 9, to war against the enemies who oppress you. You see it in verses 11 to 28, the way that God's people move through the wilderness. Moses doesn't just say, charge! They all set off like a disorganized rabble, doing their own thing. Nor are they sightseers on vacation. They're organized in the way they move, like an army, because that's exactly what they are. And look at verse 35. Arise, O Lord, scatter your enemies. God has enemies. There are those who hate God. And if they hate God, Israel now belongs to God, the church belongs to God, then those who hate God are going to hate them. That's what you're in a fight. That's the story of the Bible. From Genesis chapter 3, God promises to overthrow the curse where all who are at enmity under Satan's power and malice, he's going to reach in and he's going to start to make things right again. He's going to build a family, a new family, born through a son, born to a woman, and he's going to crush Satan's head. But there is always going to be enmity between these two families, the church and the world. Jesus talks about it in John 14. There are those who hate me first, he said. They hate me. And they're going to hate you as well. You read it in Revelation at the end of the Bible. Satan, having failed to destroy Jesus, where does he turn his attention? To the church. And he attacks the church. Ephesians speaks of terrifying spiritual warfare with supernatural powers raging against a seemingly small, vulnerable church out there in the 21st century wilderness. What hope have we got? Well, here's the encouragement. Ultimately, this is God's battle, not ours. Look at verse 9. Who's really doing the fighting here? The trumpet sounds, the people gather to God. We've got one of those lovely anthropomorphisms that Moses loves, where he speaks about God as if he suddenly remembers his people. The trumpet has brought the people together to God. They're looking up to God, and God thinks, oh yes, my people. Of course, he's never forgotten them. And then who does the fighting there? Well, it's God who does, isn't it? He uses the passive. He doesn't say, and you shall save yourselves. He says, you shall be saved. God's saying, in this war, you look to me, and I'll never let you down. But we see it most clearly in verses 35 and 36. Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you, God. And when it rested, I want you to take a pen and cross out one word in your Bibles here. That's a dangerous thing to say, but you need to do it. And it's the word two. Because when he return, O Lord, and it shouldn't say two. It should say, return, O Lord, the 10,000 thousands of Israel. I don't know why Bible translators think that they're better at Hebrew than Moses was. Because Moses simply did not say two. And the only version that gets close to the truth is the New King James Version, which puts the word two in italics, admitting that it's not there in the original. But what does that mean? Return, O Lord, the 10,000 thousands of Israel. Well, that's an Old Testament Hebrew way of talking about a mighty army. If you've got 10,000 thousands, you've got a massive army. And what is Moses saying? Who is Israel's army? Who? The Lord is. Return, O Lord, you are the army of Israel. You are the 10,000 thousands of Israel. Now that's really exciting when the church grasps that. That we're not really in the front line of the battle. God is. and we get to follow him. I want to pick up Moses' words in verses 35 and 36 again in a moment before we close. But maybe some of us are thinking this is very Old Testament. All this talk about fighting and enemies and warfare and so on. Ours is a very different fight. We don't fight with weapons like Israel did. We fight with words. And you're absolutely right. But you're not right to say that this is very different to what Moses is talking about here, because I think we've got a hint, a wonderful hint, in Numbers 10 of God's great mission. Because the fight ultimately is with words. Look at verse 29 and 32. You've got, thirdly, the witness. Are you looking at it in your Bibles? Do you see it there? And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We're setting out for the place of which the Lord said." Now, this is in brackets, really, in the Hebrew. If you go from verse 28, this was the order of the march of the people of Israel by their companies when they set out. And then the black brackets would close verse 32, and it just carries straight on. So they set out from the mount of the Lord. Why has Moses, in the midst of all of this organization and this procession, dropped in a little conversation that he had with Hobab, his brother-in-law? The commentators get really tied up in knots because his father is called Reuel, Moses' father-in-law. And they think, can't Moses remember that his father-in-law was called Jethro? When we met him back in Exodus 18, he was Jethro, priest of Midian. And when we looked at Exodus 18, we argued that when Jethro met Moses at that point, Jethro became a Christian. He became a believer in God, and we proved that from the text. And I reckon the reason that you got a change in name here is because Jethro is now a new man. And nothing would have given Moses more joy than writing Reuel, friend of God, that's what it means, than Jethro, priest of Midian. And that's God's mission. Another little hint of it here. God is bringing people to him through the witness of his people. God's already done that as Moses has spoken to Reuel ages ago. But now we've got this Hobab, and he's a tougher nut to crack. You can sense the excitement in Moses' voice as he's talking to his brother-in-law. We're setting out for a wonderful land, a land of promise, a land that God has given to us. Come with us and share in the goodness that God has promised to Israel. This is Moses the missionary. This is witness. This is what God is doing in this world. And Hobab replies, "I will not go. I will depart to my own land and my own people." For Hobab, the cost is simply too great. He can't do what Abraham was called to do and leave behind an old life and step out in faith with God. "I will not go," he says. But Moses is a powerful evangelist, and he won't give up. He says, "Please don't leave us. There's a place for you with us. There's a work for you amongst us. And there is the goodness and the grace of God toward us to share with you. Come on, Hobab, come with us." What happened? Well, Moses doesn't tell us. Strange that, isn't it? I want to know. And Moses knew. He would have known whether Hobab went home to Midian or whether Hobab came with them. Why doesn't he tell us? Well, he's not the ultimate narrator. The Holy Spirit is. And he just wants it left hanging there in the Bible for you. Maybe it's to encourage you that the words that you speak and the witness that you share that sometimes seem to be so unsuccessful and are met with a "no, I'm not coming with you, I'm going back." In the long term, you don't have a clue as to what God really did. Because you move on from Numbers 10 and you're carrying on reading your Bible through the year, and Hobab and Numbers 10, they've been forgotten about in the mists of time, and you find yourself reading Judges 4. You're really getting into the story of Deborah and Barak and the commander of the Canaanite army, Sisera, with his 900 chariots of iron for 20 years persecuting Israel. And suddenly the Holy Spirit picks up that thread that he left dangling in Numbers 10. And he says, verse 11 of chapter 4, "Now Heber the Kenite, who had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses." And we realize all along that Hobab had gone with Moses. I don't know why it doesn't say the brother-in-law either. Probably it's because he's referring back to Reuel, Jethro, who was the beginning of that line. But Hobab had gone with Moses. He was there in the promised land. And this Kenite family from the tribes of Midian, who became the inveterate enemies of Israel, was now part of the family of God. And in fact, one of Hobab's descendants by marriage, Jael, is the one who delivers a mighty blow to Sisera's head and the enemies of the people of God. But God loves doing this. He loves weaving these people into his covenant promise to Abraham, that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so as you're reading the Old Testament story, God will take a reluctant Hobab and a Heber and a Rahab and a Ruth, an enthusiastic, persistent Ruth, and he'll say to you, "Here's a clue to my great mission on earth. It isn't about destroying people. It's about saving people." I said I wanted to pick up verses 35 and verses 36 again. "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." Perhaps some of you are thinking, these are very familiar words, but I don't associate them with Numbers, because I don't very often read Numbers. I associate them with the beginning of a psalm, because I love reading the Psalms. And you're right, it's Psalm 68 that starts with these words. And it's a psalm that always surprises me, because I go to Psalm 68 because I love verse 5, which speaks about the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the lonely in a home and leads out the prisoners to prosperity. And we think, oh, this is going to be soothing. This will be a nice, gentle psalm. And yet it's a psalm that explodes as it opens. "God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him." And we come to realize that the father of orphans and the defender of widows, the gatherer of the lonely, the builder of a family, is the unstoppable, invincible warrior God who will never stop fighting for his people because he loves them so much. And in that 68th psalm, read it this afternoon, haven't got time to read it today, you get to follow God's march from Sinai to the end of history, shaking mountains, making wildernesses quake, breaking the horns of empires, bending history before him as he carves his covenant of grace into our world. And where does that psalm finish? The psalm that picks up the words of Moses, "Arise, O Lord, scatter your enemies," starts with that. Where does it finish? Does it finish with everybody being scattered and everybody fleeing? No, look at verse 31, Psalm 68. "Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush, Ethiopia, shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to God, to him who rides the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice." What is God's mighty voice saying to the world? Saying, "Come, His mission is not primarily destruction, though all who persist in hating him will be destroyed. His mission is one of salvation. God fights because he gathers his scattered, desolate people into his family. Moses' cry of Numbers 10, verses 35 and 36 was a gospel cry. David, when he picks it up, weaves it into a gospel, an evangelistic psalm. And there are bigger enemies, you see, that God has to scatter in order for that family to be gathered. It's a cry that the son that God promised to Eve, who would stamp on the serpent's head, that he would come. It's a cry for the son promised to Abraham, who would bless the whole earth. It's a cry for that child to be born, that son to be given, who would be wonderful, Counselor, El Gibborim, mighty warrior, warrior God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's a cry for Jesus, the one in whom God's mighty voice is heard, saying, come. And the one in whom God's greatest work is accomplished. You meet him in the New Testament on a mountain, and you've got the complete juxtaposition of Numbers 10. Because Jesus, the Son of God, is not in the cloud as the cloud comes down onto the mountain. Jesus is in the midst of his people as a pilgrim leading the way in our humanity. But Moses is in the cloud, isn't he? And so is Elijah, because they're in heaven, and suddenly heaven and earth meet. And God says, this is my son. This is what it's all about. I want you to listen to him. And Moses and Elijah start to talk with Jesus in our humanity about the exodus that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. The one event which will scatter the enemies of God and set the prisoners free. And suddenly the cloud lifts, heaven goes back from earth. And Moses and Elijah disappear from the scene, but Jesus hasn't gone back in the cloud. He sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem and the cross. And through that cross, the Son of God fights for you. And he rises up and he scatters your enemies. And he shatters the power of sin as he dies in your place to forgive you and take it all off of your shoulders. He satisfies the demands of a broken law. He silences the accusations of Satan and hurls him down. And then into death he goes, that he might break it and leave it a beaten enemy as he goes ahead to secure your resting place forever. He's the Jesus who ascends and then pours out gifts on the church. Where does that come from? You think it is Ephesians 4. Well, no, Paul got it from Psalm 68, that very psalm. He will ascend on high. He will pour out gifts onto his church because he is now the loving ruler over history for the glory of God and the good of the church. And he's leading his people still. He's the Jesus today who cares for you as much as he cared for Moses and David and Hobab and Heber and Jael and Ruth and Rahab. He's the Jesus who's taken you to walk with him and to go into a better war with him, to witness for him. Till one day, another trumpet sounds, not the silver trumpets of chapter 10, but the trumpet of heaven. And we're called to the greatest meeting of the church and the celebration of the greatest victory when the dead will be raised, and we will be changed, and we shall meet him in the air. And the cosmos will be renewed, and we shall be together with the Lord. Are you going to be there? Am I pleading with a reluctant Hobab this morning? And I'm saying, come with us. Come and share God's grace that he has for us. Hear his mighty voice, come. And you say, I'm going home to my people, to my old world. well, I hope, Ab, you'll be changed. I'd rather be pleading with an irrepressible Ruth, who in the face of Naomi's anti-evangelism, maybe I should try that. You go home, Naomi says. Go back to your gods. Go back to your country. Go back to your people. And Ruth says, no way, I'm coming with you. Because your people are my people, and your family is my people, and your God is my God, and your Jesus is my Jesus. And that's what my Jesus and your Jesus would love. Because it's what the whole story is about. You come in faith in all that God has said and done in Jesus, be led out of captivity into his family, and join us on the greatest pilgrimage with him through history to our homes.